Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible, live from Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba today, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear from you today. Ready to talk some text, think about preaching this week. We are working the text for this fifth Sunday in Lent, April the 7th, 2019. Hope April's been kind to everybody as you're preparing. You didn't get fooled too much earlier in the week, but not that fools have anything to do with the hosts of this show.
I thought April 1st was National Two Bubbas and a Bible Day.
It could be. We ought to see about getting some kind of proclamation for that. But
that's right.
Let's take a look at it. What you got on your mind today as we think about a little Isaiah, some Psalm, Philippians, and a little break in the gospel. We take a break from Luke, our gospel for year C, and we have a great passage from John. Tell me what you got going on today, Bubba.
Well, you know how I like big themes and trying to think about what's going on for the day. And a theme for the day here in the fifth Sunday in Lent is moving us to begin reflecting upon the cross and the passion, the Good Friday, the death, life, death, and resurrection, death and resurrection. So each of these texts addresses the issue of what God has done for us. Each of them is focused on that theme of remembrance and moving forward based on what God has done for us. You have in the Isaiah lesson, there are two wilderness treks that are intertwined and talked about, the one, you know, from Egypt to the promised land and from exile back to the promised land. And we'll talk about that a little bit. The psalm, there is a pilgrim song, and there's rejoicing at what God has done for us as the pilgrims move to the temple. In Philippians is Paul's version of what Martin Luther called the happy exchange, losing self in the gift of God in Christ. So each of those three is about what God has done in our response. And then you move to the gospel, in which all signs point to the cross, where God in Christ died for us. This is a passion-focused narrative in John's telling. And so each of them is, their movements all through this that for John point us to the passion. So that's where we're going today. In each of these, it's about the mighty acts of God on our behalf and our response to those mighty acts.
I think it sounds like a good way to get at it. What God has done is always a great, to me, just a great way to think about almost anything. And when you're thinking about how it comes down to us and again, we are finishing Lent. We're moving towards the end here, and we've had some great considerations. It's time for us to really sort of begin to focus in on that and help us all realize this is not just for me, just in a purely individualistic sense, but for us, the community here, the church, and that it, I guess what I'm trying to get at, it has a real life application.
Right.
Okay. It is for us. We're not just sort of talking about this in the abstract.
No. This comes down to the question of, as I used to say, there are two questions. What is God like? You know, that's two words.
Right.
And so as a result of what God is like, then what is God like? One word. That is, how do we live as a response to what God is like. These texts focus a great deal on those two questions. Mm-hmm. And I want to start with Isaiah. I want to work through this from the way they're read on Sunday morning in the traditional way. And then we'll end up with most of our time on the gospel. So you have this Isaiah text, Isaiah 43. It comes from 2 Isaiah. And 2 Isaiah is full of images of salvation and celebration and rescue and servant songs and suffering servant songs. So there's an awful lot of 2 Isaiah, this short 15-chapter section of Isaiah that's in the lectionary because it comes up a lot in Lent and Easter, Lent in particular, and it because it speaks so loudly to these issues that surround who was Jesus. For Christians, it speaks to that. Right. But to locate it in its original context, 2 Isaiah is addressed to the exiles in Babylon. And so it begins with this question of wilderness. Wilderness is the key issue. There's a great thing. I went to look this up, the wilderness, just playing around on Google. And I found the question, is wilderness in the Smokies friendly? Is the wilderness in the Smokies? I was like, what? Turns out there's a thing called Wilderness in the Smokies River Lodge. And the person was trying to find out if it was pet friendly.
Pet friendly. Is it friendly?
But it is a key question of this text. Is the wilderness friendly? Will we be safe there? Will God be there? And so it references the first half of this text. It reminds people of the trip from Egypt to the promised land and that God brought the people safely. Then it has this interesting turn. It says, but forget that. Yeah. Now, generally, we're told to remember that.
That's it, yeah.
And it says, forget that. But it's an important transition there. The word zakar doesn't just mean to remember, but it means to act upon that which one remembers. When my wife comes home and asks me, did you remember it was trash day? She is not asking me, did I just occur to me during the day, oh, it's trash day. She's asking me,
did you
take the garbage out to the curb? Did you do something about it? So when he says, don't remember, he's not saying, don't recall it. He's saying, don't act in the future based only on that thing. Don't sit around in Babylon remembering when God saved us the last time. Right. Put that aside and act on the future hope of what God is going to do, which is a new thing.
Right.
God is going to take us through a different wilderness in a different direction, doing a different thing. Don't sit doing old things, expecting God to continue to do the past. Or for the church, as you said, this applies. Don't sit in your churches singing the old hymns, doing everything the way you always did, expecting if you just keep doing that and doing it hard enough, think we'll go return to the glory days. Be prepared for the new things God will do and be prepared to do new things in response.
Right.
That's the message of this text. God's doing a new thing. Are you ready for that? Don't plan your actions based on what God did before. Plan your actions on the new thing God's doing for you now.
Right.
And that's the move forward. And the new thing is that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen just once 2,000 years ago. It happens continually in new ways in our life all the time.
Yep.
And we continually change and make things new. That's Isaiah. Moving to Psalm, this is a pilgrim psalm. This is from section 120 through 134, pilgrim songs, and they are things that were sung as groups came from villages and various towns and gathered and moved en masse to the temple from wherever their villages. It's like the trip Jesus and his family made when he was 12, and they'd gather together and they would sing, they didn't just trudge along looking at each other wondering, are we there yet?
Yeah.
They sang songs. It was a religious pilgrimage. You know, I the image that comes to mind is a British English football, soccer, football club marching through the city with banners high, singing their songs, you know, as they're getting ready for the match. The they're songs. Going to their temple, which is, you know, whatever the town stadium. Ole, 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 ole. Yeah. You know, the communal gathering. Well, they're communally going.
A whole lot more purposeful than singing 99 bottles of beer on the wall.
Right. It's a purposeful song.
Yeah.
It really speaks. And one of the things that I want to note there is that God is the active verb. Notice it says restored the fortunes twice. The Lord has done great things for them twice. Mm-hmm. That's the beginning of that. It runs through there. Look at how many times it talks about that, about what God has done. And then the responses of laughter, shouts of joy, rejoicing, shouts of joy. In this very short thing, their response to the great things God has done in those last two verses, to the transformation that happens to us because of what God has done. It's not something we do. We don't wipe our tears, take our shower, and gird up our loins and get happy.
Yeah.
You know? Those who row sow in tears reap with shouts of joy because of what God has done. We don't fix ourselves, but we do respond with joy and laughter and excitement. I remember one time I was assisting at communion in my intern church, and this young teenager was also assisting. I think I had the big cup and she had something. We were, you know, pastors going along with the bread, and we were standing back behind the altar as a group left the rail and another group came up, and she whispered to me, she said, "Why are they so sad? Why does everybody look so sad? Isn't this a celebration?" I said, "Maybe I need to give them a reminder, a catechism class." But I've never forgot that. She was serious. Jesus died for us. God did great things for us. We should be celebrating. And that's the tone of this text, is celebrating in response to what God has done. Then you get into Philippians, and, you know, this is an interesting text where Paul starts with that, if anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Yeah. This is not Mr. Bodybuilder saying, look what I've done. Confident in the flesh has to do what I as a human being can do. Mm-hmm. If anybody has reason to be proud of what they've accomplished, I'm it. And he gives us two-verse resume as the Jew's Jew, as he called himself one time, an Israelite's Israelite. He had done all these things, and then he moves to the real point. Yet whatever gains I had, these I've come to regard as loss because of Christ. And he's doing this rhetorical dialectic here of loss and gain all the way through that. Loss and gain. What's that movement? And what he's getting at here is, my efforts to be good enough for God were wasted because I just put all of that aside and take on Christ. Yeah. That's the nature of the thing. And this is what I referred to earlier. Luther referred to as the happy exchange. It's an interesting language for it, I think. Might be a literal translation of what he said in German, but I think more accurately, what Luther was getting at there was an exchange that has been good for us, and we should be joyful about it.
Yeah.
You know, shouts of joy and laughter. And he focused on the cross. On the cross, Christ took on my sin and gave me his righteousness. Upon the cross, Jesus took on my brokenness and gave me life. There, he took on my death and gave me life. You can, and that's the dialectic going on here that focuses on that. Now, the deal is, then we don't stand there at the cross and say, well, that's nice, I feel better now, and do something with it.
Yeah.
You walk away from there. If you're not broken, if you're not dead, if you're not full of the limitations of sin, you can do great things. you become the body of Christ in the world, yeah. and you begin serving. It's not because of something you've done, but because of that which has happened. You are then able to go out into life and serve in newness of life. Yeah. Newness of life is not for you.
Right.
It is for the world. And that's the, as you said, the implications now.
Right. Mm-hmm.
You know, we don't just, I got the impression as a kid, and I may have not been listening as well as I should have.
No.
But I got the impression as a kid that in the churches I grew up in, every Sunday was kind of like the revival meeting ending. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Won't you do it? You know, quit your meanness and come up here and accept Christ. And the impression I got was, then everything's fine. I can do what I want to. As long as I don't do this list of bad stuff,
that's it.
I'll be fine. And I never quite got the implication that on the other side of the cross is the resurrection. And for me, on the other side of my personal cross of coming to understanding my death, there was the resurrection of a new life to be lived fully in service to the world and to my neighbor.
Right.
And that's where Paul is pushing us with this Philippians text. So then we get into the gospel, which is this passion narrative. It's an interesting story. I think it's really important to contextualize mm-hmm. this text, to be aware, be aware that this follows directly on chapter 11's story of the resurrection of Lazarus. So this is a celebration at the home of Lazarus of his resurrection. Can you imagine? Oh, he was dead. We just had the funeral party. Anybody got any food left? He's alive. It's kind of like a Monty Python skit. I know you spent a lot of money on the funeral food and the party, but you know, he was really dead. But he's not anymore.
Turns out he's not dead yet.
what was that in The Princess Bride? He was 98% dead.
He's only mostly dead.
Mostly dead.
He was only mostly dead.
So yeah. Anyway, silliness aside, this is a party that's seriously, and again, what has been the theme? Celebrating that which God has done. And for John, Jesus is very much God. This is another one of those evidences of God active in Jesus' life. And they're celebrating what God has done mm-hmm. with shouts of joy and laughter and confidence in the future. And that which I have lost, and now I gain. And Lazarus is an example of that. So you've got this story, and you, of course, I love Mary and Martha playing out the same way. Martha serving and Mary in there, putting perfume on the feet, hanging out. And you've got Judas, you know, who's complaining about the cost of it. And I love the parenthetical, which, you know, it's not necessarily, this is editorial.
Right.
He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common person, used it to steal what was put into it. You know, Judas may have cared for, we don't know. So I'm just saying, it's fine. Jesus said, leave her alone.
They made him the money guy for a reason. Okay.
Yeah.
He's good at watching, and he's good at pinching pennies. He's good. So, yeah.
Of us have had Judas as our treasurer once or twice. What are we wasting this money for? Yeah. I had a treasurer one time who hid from the congregation the fact that we had savings of over $100,000. And I said, when I found this out, I said, why are you not reporting this? Well, if they know we have that much money in savings, they won't give.
They'll quit giving.
I said, what are we doing? Are we saving for the whole church to retire to Florida? If so, that's not enough. That money is to be spent. So anyway, here are some things that indicate that this text points to the passion. First one I said is it's after the raising of Lazarus and before the entry. So this is the context. It's after the raising, before the entry. And 11:45, long in there and a little bit after, indicates very clearly that the raising of Lazarus was the last nail in the coffin, if you will, for Jesus. Mm-hmm. This is what prompted the decision that he had to die.
Yeah.
When they saw that, they said, "It's got to go. He's got to go. This is out of hand." And so for John, this shows very clearly, this is a connection to the passion. This led to the passion. So this story, following on that last part of chapter 11, is for John, who is the most symbolic of the Gospels, some various signs of what's going on. It's in Bethany, and it points out, again, where he raised, you know, Lazarus, the home of Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. For John, Lazarus out of the tomb put Jesus in the tomb. Hmm. You know, there's another happy exchange. Jesus took Lazarus out of the tomb, which John clearly states is going to put Jesus in the tomb. Jesus had to go into the tomb to bring us out of the tomb. This is the imagery that he's got going on. And unlike the synoptics, Jesus entered Jerusalem directly from Bethany. In the synoptics, he came there from Galilee.
Right.
This is important to John, that the tie of the resurrection of Lazarus, mm-hmm. this occasion, and then directly into the entry. During Passover time, you know, throughout John, there's a different sequence of events, and so many things happen during the Passover because John has the image of Jesus as the Passover lamb. The tables turning over and, you know, all these things that happen in Passover. This is why he has a different chronology.
Right.
He actually isn't concerned with chronology.
This is not a news report where, you know, at 10:32 a.m. the call came in, and by 11:15 they were, no, that doesn't matter. It's just getting it out there. And
John has a very different kind of thing, and he's not as interested in the chronology, so you can't sit down and plan all of that out. If you've got one of Throckmorton's gospel parallels, you know, you just get walk through it, you'll see Matthew, Mark, and Luke in a similar chronology and all this. And then John's just, we're all over the place. Yeah, because he does it from a different frame. So for him, it's during Passover time. This is a Passover, pre-Passover dinner. It's a pat hint because Jesus is a Passover lamb. Then you've got Judas, which is the shadow of the cross. Anybody reading this, when the name Judas comes up, it's kind of like the old black and white silent movies, you know, Snidely Whiplash comes in, and the guy with the black hat, the curly mustache, and the cape, that's the bad guy.
And everybody's supposed to boo and hiss. Boo!
So in John, whenever Judas comes in, everybody boos and hisses, and Judas does something bad. And this is a reminder that Judas will betray him. In the Lutheran Eucharistic prayer that I've done all these years, it's been interesting to do prayers in other traditions now at times, it always says, begins, in the night in which he was betrayed. Mm-hmm. In the night in which he was betrayed. And Judas is the betrayer, mm-hmm. the one who betrayed him. And so this is a foreshadowing of that betrayal in which he is the only, he's arguing, what? You're doing this wrong. And it's about money. What did he give him up for? 30 pieces of silver. It's foreshadowing of the passion. And then it's very interesting that there is no indication except what Jesus said as to why Mary put the perfume on Jesus' feet.
Right.
She did it to honor him. She didn't say anything about doing it for a burial. John puts the words, you know, Jesus saying, leave her alone. She brought it so that she might keep it. She bought it from the day of my burial. He may know that. They're good friends. And she's decided to use it today because she knows my burial is coming. Hmm. Now, those are those five passion things that I see here, that this, what John wants us to see is here is the passion. And the question is, what difference does that make? Yes. I think that comes in 12:8.
Here comes the payoff. Yeah.
I think we have misinterpreted this up those who want to.
Right.
In which they have said, There's nothing. Jesus told us you can't do anything about the poor. Didn't he say they'll always be here? That's not what he said. The payoff is you'll always have the poor to serve, and put it in context of other scriptures. You know, when did we serve thee, Lord? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked? When did you see you in prison? When you did it to the least of these. He said, you'll always have the poor to serve, and by serving them, you're serving me. You will not always have my physical body here. But when I'm no longer here, then turn to serving and giving to the poor. Yeah. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And he is denying what Judas has said and saying, you'll always have the poor. You always have the opportunity. It may be a rebuke if Judas really, you know, it may be a rebuke to Judas of saying, you always will have the poor, and you've always had the poor. I haven't seen you doing anything about them yet.
Ain't seen you open the bag and do much, poor man.
You just, you know, you're just pulling this out as an excuse, not a reason. And I've experienced that more than once. Mm-hmm. You know, of someone say, well, we really should be doing this for these other. I said, well, then why aren't we?
Yeah.
If we really should, then that's what Jesus is saying. You've always got the poor. Why aren't you doing anything?
Yeah. Yeah.
Do not differentiate. We serve Christ. We don't have to serve the poor. It is mm-hmm. in serving the poor, we're serving Christ. Right. That is the payoff. I'm going to be here. Treat the poor like you're treating me today.
Mm.
Host them at table, honor them,
right?
Spend your resources on them. You only got me today. I'm going to be gone. That's the, here comes the cross, but the poor, you'll always have an opportunity to serve.
That's it. This, like so many other passages you've mentioned, is rife for misinterpretation or selective interpretation, and we all have to be really careful with that. I've been teaching through a later work attributed to John or the Johannine community, the Revelation,
that
closes our scripture, and that repeated phrase as Christ is speaking to the church is, let those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We treat that sometimes as if it should be, let those who already know what they want to hear say, well, I believe the Spirit might be saying, you know, we got to be careful. We live in a time where, you know, we have coined the term, and we are always experiencing our bias confirmation in media. And we have so many choices now. We can all choose to listen or watch news programs or reports or read source material that confirms what we already believe. And so you got to be careful to do that with Scripture. Don't as best you can, don't bring your bias and look for a verse that says, well, yep, see, there it is. Poor always with us. We don't have to worry about that today. They'll be there tomorrow. And I think you're right. Jesus may well be pointing something out here that Judas, and not only Judas, but all of the disciples are party to. I want to take just a minute, and I am so 1,000% with everything you said today. I love it. We've dug it out, and I haven't reacted a whole lot because I don't have anything else to add. But there is an alternate kind of way of getting into these texts that hit me, and I just throw it out there just in case there's anybody going, okay, I'm with all of that, but I'm still not sure what I'm going to do. These set of texts, as much as any day I know of, there are so many ripe lines. There are so many wonderful turns of phrase in each one of these texts today. And that's something that sometimes I will just read through the text and sort of do the what jumps out, you know, what's going to grab me, what can I grab, and use that as sort of a handle to go a little further. I wrote this down in my notes this week, and I said, you could sort of look through the greatest hits kind of thing here, because we've got some very famous snippets of scripture here, starting with Isaiah sowing in tears and reaping in joy. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. I love the end phrase, the people whom I have formed for myself. What a great image from God. And you can take almost any one of those phrases and dig a little deeper into that passage. I love the Psalm text. We were like those who dream. Okay, when the Lord restored our fortune, we were like those who dream. And I've used this text to sort of talk about the things we dream and hope for. Philippians is just rife with phrase potentials. We've already talked about, I consider everything is lost. My favorite phrase in Greek, it's all skubala. A nice strong word there for just a pile of stuff. You know?
It's what is it, onomatopoeia or whatever?
Onomatopoeia. Onomatopoeia. Sounds like what it is. Yeah, but I want to know. I know what you're trying to do there, Bubba, and I'm not going to say the S word in the midst of our podcast today. But yeah, I want to know Christ. Oh man, that is a longing. I want to know Christ. I'm going to forget what's behind. I'm going to press on because there's the prize of the high calling, the heavenly calling, evocative phrases. And then, yes, with Jesus here, let her alone. Leave her alone. She's done this for me, and you do not always have me. Any one of those, to me, are phrases that you sort of jump out and you go, well, let me grab that and dig a little deeper. So just an alternative there, if nothing else is grabbing you. Although, again, I think we've got a rich field to play in here. At play in the fields of the Lord, as it were. Plenty for us this week. Bubba, thank you. You worked pretty hard on that this week, and I've enjoyed sitting along with you. And hope everybody finds something great to do here on this fifth Sunday in Lent. We'll be back next week. We'll start talking Palm, Passion, and preparing for Holy Week. But I reckon for today there's not much left for us to do, Bubba, other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Sally Gooden, performed by Nat Key and the Bowties. We go out today with Bringing in the Sheaves, a great gospel tune written by Knowles Shaw. This is produced and performed by the Islington Baptist Church of Toronto. Y'all sing along if you want to.
Come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come. bringing in the sheaf. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaf. Bringing in the sheaf, bringing in the sheaf. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaf. Bringing in the sheaf, bringing in the sheaf. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaf. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaf.